Let's look to the Lord in prayer before we look into his word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you that by your Holy Spirit, you empower us to live a life that can bring you glory. And we acknowledge that we cannot do that in our own fleshly nature. And so help us as we look into your word and study about our places in the family that you have arranged for us as to how we might glorify you. In thy name we ask it. Amen. We're probably all familiar with the reality that we live in wicked times. That's what it tells us in Ephesians 5:15. Be very careful then how you live, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. The days are evil. You know, the traditional family is being threatened in our society, in our world. Let me list just a few of the value shifts in our culture that have become threats to the traditional family. The shift from a stay-at-home mom to a working mom. The shift from one husband, one wife, married for life, to serial marriages and blended families. The shift from living within our means to telling ourselves we need more things. The shift from men taking responsibility for supporting wife and family to absentee fathers. The shift from every child's life being valued to millions of abortions. The shift from chastity until marriage being expected to sexual activity at puberty being expected. That's the cultural norm. The shift from fidelity and monogamy being a standard of excellent male character to promiscuity and conquest being touted as the standard of virile achievement. The shift from dialogue and civility in disagreement to vulgarity and violence in disagreement. Isn't it interesting that even in our political discourse, we have come to a place where vulgarity is a part of that discourse? Never used to be that way. The shift from pornography being available only at distant places that even look seedy on the outside to pornography being available at the click of a mouse in the privacy of your home. The shift from a mentality of contributing to society to a mentality of just consuming from society. This shift from selflessness being a virtue to selfishness being a prescribed need. The shift from seeking to do what is right to simply seeking to do what works. That's a dozen value shifts that I've seen in my lifetime. Now I'm 78 years old. You say, oh, that's a long time. I don't even defend those with statistics and stuff because probably all of you will agree with them, even though most of you are younger than I am. It's pervasive. Most Christians I know resist these things as best they can because they really do want to live for God and to be pleasing in his sight, and most Christians I know would not say that they hold these values as their own. Yet many of these things are so much a part of the beneath the surface thinking and perceiving of our culture that we do not even realize when we're acting upon one of those shifted values. I must say that I've seen many Christians who live selfishly rather than selflessly. I know many Christians who have a consumer mentality and a pragmatic philosophy in regard to life decisions, even decisions about church things. If we live in such a way that we are being pressed into the mold of the world's thinking, we will not be living wisely in our family, and our family life will not be as satisfying and healthy as it could be. And dads, you know, God lays this responsibility for spiritual family protection squarely on our shoulders. And today's passage gives us the keys and the measures that tell us if we're living wisely or without wisdom in these wicked times. The pressures on the family that are mentioned are in these verses are not enumerated. They're all summed up in one phrase: the days are evil. And the word for evil that is used here means that which brings about corruption or evil results. The Greeks had more than one word for evil. One of the words would refer to things that were evil in and of themselves. The very character of the deed or of the thought is evil, things like murder and hatred. And that's not the word that's being used here. Another word meant that the result of the deed or the thought would bring about corruption, a spoiling, a wicked result, and that's the word that's being used here. This calls for greater discernment, because there may be a thought or an action that's not evil in and of itself, but it can bring about an evil result. Eating is not evil, but eating to excess or eating only foods that are bad for you can bring about bad results and results that are self-destructive. And this is the nature of the days in which we live. We see things that may not be evil in and of themselves, but these things bring about evil ends or ends of destruction of self or of family or of righteousness. And some of the value shifts that I mentioned previously would be in that category. Needless to say, there are all kinds of pressures from this evil day in which we live. If you're a father, you feel them. Especially when your kids get to be teenagers. You want your kids to have a good school experience, but you know that there are lots of kids of the opposite sex out there that have a different agenda for your son or daughter than you have. Their agenda is based on those values that have shifted. And I'll guarantee you, as a father of three sons, that it's no different if you have sons than if you have daughters. I remember when we first moved to Norfolk and one of my sons came home and a girl was tagging along behind him and she says, "Let's go up to your bedroom." And what? And we had to have a little talk with our sons about, okay, expectations of what kind of character you're going to show by your actions in relation to the young ladies that you're attracting. Then the scripture mentions an option that you may take to deal with the pressure. You might decide, well, this pressure is so great, I can't cope with it. I'll never be able to protect my family. I can't be and do everything that's needed to make sure that evil doesn't befall my family. I guess I better hide in a bottle of alcohol. Now, before we get too critical of this approach, let me say that there's a certain kind of logic to it. It's a solution that recognizes that, well, I can't control society and its corruption. And it's a solution that recognizes that all that corruption is dangerous and defiling and grievous and painful. And it recognizes that and affirms that such pain is to be avoided. And it also recognizes that, well, alcohol will make me forget about the pain and make me less sensitive to the corruption all around me. But it makes a huge mistake of not recognizing that by immersing myself in a bottle of alcohol, I become a part of the corruption itself and bring pain to all of those around me. Drinking alcohol to escape the troubles of life, to take the edge off the day, to relieve the pressure, only serves to temporarily relieve my pressure and transfer an even greater pressure to all of my family. I think that drunkenness is only one of the artificial ways we seek to relieve our pain in the fleshly nature. There are other ways that have the same pattern and are just as destructive. For instance, drugs, or becoming a television zombie, or escape to sport, addiction to gambling or shopping or working or eating, seeking relief by becoming a controller of everyone in my family. I have recognized in some situations that even religious busyness can be another form of drunkenness. All these kinds of things are gateways to creating dysfunctional families. And all of these things are attempts to escape from the pressures of an evil culture built upon trusting my own flesh to be able to deal with it. But that's not God's answer or resource for us. God's resource for us is being filled with the Spirit. You know, none of this is a surprise to God or to the people of the first century. Look what 2 Timothy 3 says. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, have nothing to do with them. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. There is a truth that isn't just a my truth or a your truth. It is the truth, and God reveals it to us in His Word. So God's resource for us is being filled with the Spirit. And being filled with the Spirit is intended to be the normal life of the Christian. But we must understand that this practice is not automatic. God doesn't force Himself on anyone. Being filled with the Spirit involves my willingness to give up the right to control my decisions. It involves my active choice to let God decide what is right for me to do rather than seeking to make right in my own fleshly effort. This is a process that can be entered into again and again. It's turning over to God my will. It is letting God take control of my will. It is confessing my own powerlessness to do Christianity in my own power. It means that I confess any known sin in my life, any known willfulness that is in me. And I invite Christ in the person of the Holy Spirit to come into my life and control that part of me that had been running me. For instance, I may have a hot temper, and I may have tried all kinds of ways, you know, count to 10 and memorize scripture and do all kinds of other things to get control of my temper in the flesh. And I recognize that I do not honor God when my temper flares up. And what I do is confess to God that, God, I can't control my temper. I'll never forget a student I had named Gunner. Gunner was a pistol. No pun intended. He was a pistol. And he would act up every day in class. This is back when I was a teacher, and I'd end up sending him to the principal's office, raising my voice past what my vocal cords could carry. And I remember one day he came in and the hairs on the back of my neck were already standing up just with him being there. And then, of course, he started acting up. I grabbed him by the shirt and I lifted him up off of the ground and I started to carry him down to the principal's office. And he's laying there going, Mr. Gonzales, you don't have to do this. was like the Holy Spirit had told that to me. I didn't have to do that. I was doing that. And that was not honoring God. And I remember going to God and saying, Lord, I know you love Gunner. I can't. I just can't. Everything about his behavior is the kind of stuff that just turns me inside out. And then I prayed the prayer that changed my relationship to Gunner. I said, God, if you want to love Gunner through me, I yield myself to you. I yield myself to you. And I even added, but God, you're going to have to do it because I got nothing. Now that was being honest with him and with myself. The next day I went back to school. Gunner came in the room. And it was like, man, that's the most pitiful little guy I've ever seen. My whole attitude changed. Because it wasn't me. It was the Holy Spirit taking over me. That's an example of what I'm talking about when I mention being filled with the Spirit. God takes control over that area of life that you have yielded to him. You know, it isn't anything spooky. It isn't as if you go into some kind of a trance. It's an empowering that God puts in you to see circumstances in a different way and to actively respond to those circumstances with his reaction rather than with your reaction. Paul is right to contrast this Holy Spirit filling with drunkenness. Many times I've comforted wives or husbands who have alcoholic spouses with the realization that the things that those spouses said when they were drunk, they did not mean. And they come to realize that, well, that was the alcohol talking rather than the spouse. And that doesn't excuse it, but it explains that something other than the person's own will was in control. The alcohol was in control. Now, the next several verses tell us what it will look like when the Holy Spirit is in control of your life and relationships. There are four participial phrases that describe the life lived in the control or filling of the Holy Spirit. And it's in these phrases that we discover the principle for wise family living. The progression of the wisdom from heaven begins with the filling of the Holy Spirit, that is, Holy Spirit, control of our spirit, and it progresses to the expressions of the nature of the Holy Spirit in our soul. The participial phrases that are the overflow of the spiritual life and control within our spirit. One, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. You're going to have transformed speech. Two, it says, psalming and making melody in our hearts to the Lord. You're going to have a transformed heart song. What a joy it was to have the children, the young people that have been up at camp, sing a song that was part of their heart song. Beautiful. Giving thanks continually in everything will have a transformed perspective toward circumstances. Putting ourselves under one another in rank, a transformed perspective toward others. The last phrase, verse 21, is connected in both directions in this passage. It's connected by its structure and order to the command being filled with the Spirit, and it can be seen to be a result that flows from that filling, but it is connected as the governing principle to the several commands that follow about the family relationships. It's connected by supplying the verb for the next thought. If I were to translate this somewhat literally from the original, it would be like this: submitting yourselves to one another out of fear of Christ, wives to your own husbands as to the Lord. So the general principle that governs all of this instruction to wives and to husbands and to children and fathers is to submit yourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ. The focus of the principle is Christ. Christ is the one who is our Lord and Savior. Christ is the one to whom all authority in heaven and on earth belongs. Christ is the one who promised to never leave us or forsake us. Christ is the one whose Spirit fills us and empowers us. Christ is our example and our life. He is the focus of the principle. He is to be elevated above our will, above our desires, above our wisdom. The principle cannot work as it's designed to work without Christ being the center of it. And the reason for this principle is for Christ to have ongoing fellowship with us. All kinds of other things we can do without Christ, but we cannot do this principle in any way that will accomplish God's purposes without Christ being involved in it. Now, the action of the principle is submission. The word in the original is from a military term, and it means to rank under. The action that we're taking here in relation to one another is to consider ourselves as of lower rank than the other person in the relationship. And this will result in an ability to respond in service to the other person's needs. Now, there are many ways to be under another person. Not all of them have to do with authority and chain of command. Let me give a few examples in which we may be arranged as under someone else. There is ranking under according to like grade level or age, performance, skill, recognition, natural ability, glory received or glory given, priority, wisdom, service, position of tenure, ability to give rewards. You see, there are many, many ways to put ourselves under someone else in rank. I recall a conversation with a mother who was a wife of one of the more successful doctors in Norfolk when our children were in high school. She was a brilliant person in her own right, and one of our sons liked to hang out at their place with several of his friends and her daughters. And she paid all of those kids a compliment that demonstrates how she, the mother, and a very bright person could serve those kids. She said it was really interesting to stand around in the kitchen with all of those kids and enter into a discussion with them and realize, you know, I've probably got the lowest IQ of the bunch. She was giving those kids credit for their smarts. And they could receive from her instruction as well. Now, her attitude of seeing the kids as elevated intellectually didn't hurt their respect for her. It enhanced their respect for her. They all liked to be in that household and liked having her be one of their adult confidants. The attitude of the operation of this principle of putting ourselves under each other in the house is not focused toward the other person. The attitude is focused toward Christ. The attitude is reverence or fear of Christ. Now, the word in the original is actually fear. And many times we try to get around that idea that we're to fear Christ because we know his love for us is so great, and our usual concepts of terror or fear are associated with someone who would hate us or seek to destroy us. Let me compare it a little different way. We go on a big roller coaster, and we get scared. And part of the reason we get scared is that we're not in control of what's happening to us. And what's happening to us is stuff that, like, we're pressed down at the bottom of the seat at one moment and practically thrown out of the seat and at the next moment, and we feel like we're trapped in that seat from hill to vale and almost flung out of the seat the next, and that experience gives us fear. But we don't believe that we'll be harmed. We know that we may have feelings of being in a life-threatening situation, but we trust that we will survive the experience without harm. We likely have that trust because we watched the roller coaster take other people on the route it runs, and they were not harmed, and we're wearing a shoulder harness and a seatbelt. Now, there's a look of fear on that little girl. Having a fear of Christ is something like that. We know that He is God and has the awesome power and purity that only God has, and that apart from the atoning sacrifice of Christ, we would surely be struck dead in His presence. And every experience we have recorded in Scripture in which men of God experience Christ glorified, resulting in them having such awe that they were at least dumbfounded, and many fell to the ground as if they had been stricken dead by the glory of His presence. We need enough fear of Christ to recognize that to not do it is going to displease Him. We must also have enough faith in Christ to recognize that to do what He has said to do is going to be the best path for us. And when we act according to this principle, the love of God will flow through us to those around us by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. Well, won't everybody trying to submit to everybody else within the family just be a comedy of errors? Won't everybody just trip over each other trying to please each other? Well, that's not what God's designed. God has various roles of submission that are particularly suited to His placing you in a family. Let me show them to you very briefly. And this could be about a 5-sermon series, I suppose. The wife's submission is to place herself under her husband in relation to two things. She is to be subject to his headship. The implication of this is that he is over her in regard to a chain of command and a role of administration of authority within the family. The husband is like the president and the wife like the vice president of governing the household, if you like that analogy. She is to find herself in compliance with his agenda for the family. That does not mean she has no opinion or can't voice it. It certainly does not mean he should not listen to her. But she is to elevate him to this position in the family. I praise God for a wife who does that. I may never have gotten into ministry if I didn't have such a wife. When I told her that I think God's calling me to go into the pastorate, she was so okay. Then God made it a little easier for her when it was in the pastorate in Colorado. Oh, Colorado. The husband is the president, the wife is the vice president in the governing of the household. She's to find herself in compliance with his agenda for the family, and that doesn't mean she has no opinion and can't voice it. It certainly doesn't mean that he should not listen to her, but she is to elevate him to this position in the family. Her second way to place herself in subjection to him is to respect him. Respect is something that she is to give to him. And what will this look like according to the passage? The wife's speech toward her husband and in relation to her husband will be spirit-anointed speech. That is, it will not be nagging or critical or dishonoring or disparaging. It will be speech that is like a song. It will be music to his ears to hear his wife speak. Proverbs 31:23, her husband is respected at the city gate where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. You know, many times a man's reputation rests on his wife's lips. Her heart song will be praise to God, and the atmosphere around her will be thanksgiving. Now, I want you to know, ladies, that this is available to you through the filling of the Spirit, regardless of what your husband is like. And I've counseled many women who say, yeah, and I'll read these passages to her and explain it. Well, yeah, but you don't know my husband. God does. God knows what you got to put up with. And his will for you hasn't changed. I know that's very difficult for some wives to respond to their husband this way because they've been hurt by their husband's words and attitudes, and their husbands don't act in ways that are very respectable. But I also know that there are wives with Christian husbands who love them and do everything they know how to please their wives, and yet the wives are filled with criticism and shame continually. That's not a spirit-filled wife. The husband also has two ways to demonstrate his submission to his wife. First, he is to love her self-sacrificially. He is to give himself up for her and to lay down his preferences for her as far as it benefits her to enhance her fulfillment and fruitfulness for Christ. Now, isn't that what Jesus Christ did for the church? Is not that the standard of sacrifice to which men are called in this passage? The second way a man is to elevate his wife is to make her his number one relational priority. It tells us a man will leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife. She is to be so important to him that she is as important to him as his own body. And again, men may struggle with this. How can I be in charge if I'm supposed to sacrifice myself for her? This is not a matter of authority. It's a matter of priority. You give priority to her needs. You use your authority to accomplish things and command things for her needs to be met. Well, what will this look and sound like when it happens in a spirit-filled husband? His speech will be music to her ears. He speaks words of love and praise and thanksgiving to her about the Lord and life, and to her about herself and his own love for her. He is not a constant critic or a badgering perfectionist. He builds her up and is watching for how to enhance her and help her. His heart is also filled with song and thanksgiving. He puts his needs under her needs out of his love for making her his number one relationship priority. He desires her companionship as his best friend. In terms of authority, he does not seek to control her, but to direct the household according to her best interests. This means that he will listen attentively to her to know her heart and understand her interests. He will come to understand that just because he wants a new boat doesn't necessarily mean that's in her best interest. The children also have a role of wise living in the family. They're to obey and honor their parents. Obedience is pretty straightforward. It means that when mom or dad say, do this, you do it. It means when they say, don't do that, you don't do it. That's fairly clear. Honor them means that you give weight to their words. You will consider what they say as more important than what other people say. Their opinions will matter to you. Now, there could be struggles in relation to this. Sometimes children have parents who are not very wise themselves, and it's hard to honor them. Nevertheless, this command does not say, children, honor smart parents, or honor good parents, or even honor godly parents. It is a God universal principle that the children's role in the family is to voluntarily submit their agenda to the parents' agenda. Well, what will this look like according to this passage that flows from being filled with the Spirit? Well, children will respond to their parents by giving weight to their words of instruction and command, seeking to do what their parents desire. They will obey with a song on their lips and music in their hearts. They will see their parents as a blessing to them that God has given them. They will recognize that parental authority is not a matter of parents lording it over them, but of serving as their protectors. And then there is a particular father's role in this passage. Fathers are also to be subject to the children. Well, how can that work? I believe fathers are to place themselves under their children in terms of nurture and need. Dads are to say to themselves, their nurture is more important than my nurture. Their need is of greater necessity than my need for as long as they live under my roof. God gives dads one negative command to demonstrate this submission and two positive commands. The negative command is to not exasperate the children. That is, dads will not work with their children in such a way as to make a child give up on himself. The exasperated child has come to the conclusion that there's no possible way that they can ever please their father. And they give up. I've counseled many of these, where they have tried and tried and tried. And they go, no way it's going to happen. And they give up. They're exasperated. Then God gives dads two tools to develop that nurturing atmosphere. The tools are instruction and discipline. And the key is to come to discern when to use which. I believe that a godly application of this in a simple way is to figure out when a child is being willfully disobedient. When they are willfully disobedient, they need discipline. When they make mistakes of other kinds, they need instruction. Well, what will this spirit-filled fatherhood look like? In fatherhood, the filling of the Holy Spirit will present itself in giving fathers a self-control in dealing with the children. And that will enable them to communicate a genuine caring and love. They will have a consistency in character that models the things they seek to teach the children. Their dealings with the children will not exasperate the children. Exasperation is seen when that child gives up trying to do what the father's will is. And they'll be discerning of when discipline and when instruction is the appropriate response to children's errors. Whichever is administered, it will be administered as being under submission to God. Their speech to their children will be welcomed and sought out for its wisdom of counsel and clarity of understanding. Their attitudes will be seen to be filled with the joy of the Lord. Sometimes, dads, you don't know if you've been successful in this until your kids grow up. And when they grow up and they call you up and they say, Dad, I'm trying to figure out what my next step is in this job. Well, I've never been in that job, you know. What are they doing? They're asking for Dad's wisdom. And when you have those kinds of things happen, Dad, you know you have your children's respect and honor. As you consider these things, understand this. Being in submission to one another is something that runs counter to your fleshly nature. Wives cannot submit to a husband's headship by human nature. Husbands cannot love self-sacrificially by human nature. Children cannot joyfully obey and honor their parents by just human nature. Fathers cannot put their kids' needs above their own by human nature. Yet the family that is living in the wisdom of the Lord will be characterized by these kinds of relationships. How? Well, by the filling of the Holy Spirit. By reverence to Christ. By obedience to his commands given to me in my role. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us and you have ordained for us to live in families. And you've given instruction as to how those families can function in a godly way, in a way that brings honor and glory to you. And God, we know that even if the past history of the family has been dysfunction because of alcoholism or drug use or some other kind of problem, you can turn that around in this generation. And we pray, Father, for each family here that they would rely on you and they would seek your face in all of their relationships within one another, seeking to glorify you in everything that they do. In thy name we ask it. Amen.